We're at another benchmark moment in our journey through Acts and the founding of the church and the planting of the churches. We've been through exactly half, maybe not in number of verses, certainly not in the number of words, but in terms of chapters. There's 28 chapters in the book of Acts, and we finished chapter 14 last week. And so we've gotten a good taste already of the cost that's being spent by those who are called to gospel ministry. The original ones, the apostles, from Pentecost on, as we took our journey start point there from chapter 1, we looked at the final words of our Lord to the disciples, calling them to remain and receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And when He did show up, the advent of the Spirit at Pentecost, it was an explosion of fire. It was an explosion. It was a display of great power, because the Lord has shown up in a whole different manifestation now, with the living Christ dwelling in those who profess Him by faith, are doing marvelous things as we've gone through the record of what's going on. And not the least of which, the boldness with which they are presenting the gospel, as we're looking at Peter and John and the rest, as we're going through those initial chapters, chapter 2 through 5, where Peter is preaching for some three times at the temple ground areas and also before the Sanhedrin, professing Christ with boldness and clarity, without any hesitation, without any equivocation, without apology. He's presenting the living Christ, not just in His words, which have power, but also physically in that, with the confidence they had and the sharpness of the truth they were presenting was unavoidable in seeing by the Sanhedrin. They couldn't help but have them remind them of someone else. Surely these men have been with Jesus, the one that they had crucified, and yet the gospel is boldly preached in front of the Sanhedrin. Now we've gone on, and we're to the place now where we see another character who will take up the rest of the record in Acts, and that's the former Pharisee named Saul, who was converted in chapter 9 and now has become the Apostle Paul. Saved on the Damascus Road by experiencing Jesus in His risen form, who is converting him personally himself, and then in his three-year Nabataean wilderness experience, he's being tutored by Jesus Himself as well. So he makes it clear in his letter to the Galatian churches that it isn't men that called him. He wasn't called by a church. He wasn't called by any particular council. He was called by Jesus Christ Himself. And as we enter into chapter 15, and what is commonly known as the Jerusalem Council, we're going to see more of the challenges that can occur. We're seeing the church has been challenged all along. We looked at that with the gospel polemic, the polemics of the gospel, that the words of Christ, when they're presented clearly and boldly in the whole counsel of the Word of God and the complete gospel, is polarizing. When those words are set out verbally, vocally, to any given group of human beings that are fallen, all needing the same Messiah, they divide, they split into those who really have no use for that message. They despise it. They despise the messenger, and those who are drawn to it and want to hear more. And we looked at that in that whole the gospel polemic series when we were looking at the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul with Barnabas, and in the beginning, John Mark, who is a cousin of Barnabas as well. And we saw the cities that they're going through as they made that trek all the way through the island of Cyprus as they're sent out by the Holy Spirit, but they're leaving from with the blessing of the Syrian Antioch church, Syria, and launching there, going through Cyprus. And then when they're through there, they're crossing north to the Mediterranean coast there. And that is where they land. They land at Attalia, the port city there, and they travel north over the Taurus Mountains to Pisidian Antioch. And they don't do very well there, not with all of the people anyway. They, as a matter of fact, they are treated poorly by those unbelieving Jews who escort them out of town. And they shake the dust off their feet. They move on, of course, to Iconium, down to the southeast. And from there, they move on to Lystra. And in Lystra, the unbelieving, the rabid unbelieving Jews from Pisidian Antioch had picked up more opposition to go with them to Lystra, and they actually, in fact, are able to complete the stoning that was only rumored in Iconium and caused the apostles to move on. And now they're being, now Paul is being pummeled with stones there. And it's amazing the things that they endure. And we talked about that through that whole series in the gospel polemic. And when we moved on from there to the latter parts of chapter 14, we were struck by the resolve they had. And so we last time looked at gospel resolve, the resolve that they had over against the fierce winds of opposition that they faced from those outside the church. The reason I bring that all up is because we not only turn the corner in that this is the halfway point in the book of Acts, but also because there is an amazing at the Jerusalem Council that we're arriving on now, they are receiving opposition from within, from a group that professes to be Christians, but they are Jews that have professed some measure of faith in Christ, but they are, in fact, Judaizers. To Judaize someone is to tell them, listen, if you want to be a Christian, that's fine, so are we, but you have to go the same route we went. You need to go through the law of Moses. You need to be physically circumcised, and you need to tend to the feast days and all the rest of it. So this is the issue here. So we're going from not only the first 14 chapters, we're leaving the opposition from without, and we're learning about the opposition that can happen from within, which is very important for us to be cognizant of. So I liked one, the way one statement is crafted in the Bible Exposition Commentary. It says, quote, "The progress of the gospel has often been hindered by people with closed minds who stand in front of open doors and block the way for others." So they're inside blocking the way. No, you don't understand. Hey, we're Christians with you, but we were Jews first. And you can understand where they get that thinking from, because they had been working with making Jewish converts, or proselytes as they're called. And so what they would do is teach them the way of Judaism, and they would teach them the laws of Moses and all of those things. And now they're getting wind that there's this former opposer to Christianity who's been converted himself, who was not only a Pharisee, but studied under Gamaliel, who is a respected teacher in Israel, he's a part of the Sanhedrin. Surely he's going to make them go through this as well. He's not. Now we have a problem. We have a problem from within. So it reminded me of there's a number of missionary characters, people that we respect and we read about, that went through opposition, not just in the places they went, but they suffered initial opposition in their own sending churches. And these aren't any obscure names. These are people you'd recognize. How about William Carey? Have you heard that name before? This is somebody who came in the latter part of the 1700s, and he lived to 1834. And he spent his life in missionary work in India. Actually, he founded the Baptist Missionary Society. He is considered to many, he's referred to as the father of missions because of the other missionary luminaries that took their cue from him and became missionaries themselves. So here's William Carey. He spent 28 years, just to give you a flavor for this man, 28 years translating the Bible into the six main languages in India. 28 years. Some of you aren't even 28 years old. Just imagine that, 28 years, not in one language, not in two. And there were others besides that. These are the main ones he began with, the six main languages there. He spent 41 years all told in India without a furlough, no breaks. 41 years. A lot of you aren't even 41 years old. Imagine that, no break. Well, we're American missionaries, so we're going to take our furloughs. We're going to take our breaks. So just imagine somebody like that with that kind of resolve, as we talked about that important word last week, the resolve that Paul and Barnabas had when Paul was stoned and left for dead. He was busted up. His body had to be swelling and broken everywhere. He had to look hideous in a way, and yet he presses on. He goes right back into Lystra, doesn't he? He goes after that, he goes to Derbe. And then what does he do? He's pretty close to just going back home to Syria, to Antioch in Syria. Does he just go home? It's the shorter route. No, he turns around and retraces his steps to check on them. You remember last week, he goes back to every single one. All those people that are still there, that hate him, that hate his message, want no part of it. Who does he go back there for? The disciples of Jesus Christ. And to make sure in these newly planted churches that there is a structure there of elder leadership so that they will have hopefully permanency. So they won't just fall apart. And we talked about that. So here you have this man, William Carey, who spent all of this time. But you should know that the opposition from within, in 1786, when he was 25 years old, he was laden with this burden for missions. And he went before this ministerial meeting in Northampton, England, right? And that was his sending church. The eminent Dr. Ryland, has it, had said to him when he gave him his plan, 25-year-old, given the plan to these eminent men sitting on this ministerial board. Dr. Ryland said to him, "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast." And then he says, "When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." End quote. Now that's a hyper-Calvinist if I ever heard one. That's somebody who doesn't have the resolve, does not desire to go, and yet he's the one. And I think I left this in. Most of you are probably familiar with the expression that was coined by William Carey, which is expect great things and attempt great things, right? Well, he motivated, as I said, other missionary names that you would recognize. For instance, Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor, of course, who founded the China Inland Missionary. That's right, because the name has changed since then. He came a little later. He was from 1832 and he died in 1905. So pretty much the 1800s, Hudson Taylor was the missionary. And of course, he also influenced the American missionary to Burma, Anadyram Judson. So they press on this resolve, and this resolve is now in many other missionaries. But there's another name that some of you may be familiar with. Maybe not, I don't know. But some of these more obscure ones that go through trials that you read and you're thinking, wait, what? What happened to them? Really get your attention. John G. Patton. Anybody familiar with that name? John G. Patton. Okay, he's not very well known, but he was a missionary to New Hebrides, which has now been renamed in 1980 since they were free from the French and English settlement there, their rule there. They were able to declare their independence in 1980, and now it's Vanuatu. It's the archipelago or chain of islands called Vanuatu. But it was called New Hebrides because it reminded the Brits of the Hebrides Islands off the coast of Scotland. So this John G. Patton, the Lord had given him a heart for the New Hebrides. It's, I think, about 1,100 miles, if you want to look at Australia down here, it's about 1,100 miles off the northeast coast of that. So between like the South Pacific Islands and New Zealand down here, just east of Australia. So that's where it is. South Pacific chain of islands is what it is. But they had indigenous people there that were known to be cannibals. And in fact, the English had sent a couple of men over 19 years before John G. Patton had his sit down with his committee to get their approval to go. It was just 19 years earlier that two British missionaries went to the New Hebrides and were cannibalized. So here he comes in, and he's facing the opposition, the criticism from within his own church as well, just like William Carey. And in his case, he had a certain man named Mr. Dixon, who, after he had presented his case, this young John G. Patton said, this Mr. Dixon exploded, "The cannibals. You'll be eaten by cannibals." I guess he knows something that maybe God doesn't even know. He's not even there yet. And already he is prophetically certain that he's going to be eaten by cannibals. The point is, the opposition comes, and its purpose is to get you to just settle down. Just settle down. You're comfortable, aren't you? In your families and in the nice, comfortable surroundings that we have in our lives here in America. Just take it slow. You will be eaten by cannibals. So what I wanted you to hear is young Mr. Patton's response to this Mr. Dixon. "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." End quote. That's a young man. And of course, he goes and he takes his new young wife, Mary, with him. And 1858, he travels with her, and she's pregnant. So they're going to have a baby soon, and they're all excited. They land at the New Hebrides, and by spring of 1859, they're both, Mary and child, are dead by the fever. He's all alone now. And he has struggles that are worthy of your reading. And the way he articulates the difficulties that being left all alone at that age, in that place, with his wife and his brand new firstborn little baby gone, and having to bury them there. We don't have time, but it's really worth your reading. But just the things that they go through and the opposition, not just where they're going, but even within their own churches. Hold your horses. You're young. You should listen to us. Listen, that my first statement for you is unity, no surprise, remains extremely tenuous, fragile, breakable, in the Church of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the gospel is a polemic. Unity will always be challenged, not from without necessarily, but it will be challenged from within. Because the gospel, the truth of Christ, whichever truth is being put forward to any group of fallen human beings, however saved, at any given time can be met with opposition. Yes? Right? I just don't agree. It's polemic. It's polemical. It's polarizing. The words of Christ, when they come, when we're reading things in our life, they're polarizing in our own heart, aren't they? There's that which I want to do because I love the Lord, and there's that which I'm struggling with because I don't want to do it because it interferes with my life and how I've dialed in my Christianity. So unity itself is always in a tenuous, it's delicate, it's fragile. That's why we're called to protect unity so often. The unity that Christ gave his life for. And these missionaries, many of them as well. There is Tim Kesey is the executive director of Frontline Missions International. You familiar with the name? Yeah, listen to what he said. Christ is building his church. Wait, let me say that again. Christ is building his church. Now listen. And very often, he is doing so not despite persecution, but precisely by means of it. We shouldn't think it's foreign when these things come, whether the option is from within or without. And folks, if we can't already say and just fess up that it's here, it will be soon. He's using that. If we understand the sovereignty of God, unless we've set that aside so that we can pick and manage what things we want to believe from the Bible at our convenience, which is judging the Word of God instead of placing myself under the judgment of the Word of God. Kesey goes on, the advance of the gospel will meet with opposition. We've been told that by Jesus in John 16:33. We've been told that just in our last chapter by the apostles in 14 and 22. It's a struggle getting there. It always will be. The gospel advance will meet with opposition. Persecution does not stop its progress. Rather, it is part of it. End quote. We should think we're missing something if there isn't any. If everything is going smoothly and we're all in agreement, that won't happen until heaven. Paul and his associates faced similar opposition in Antioch. But they remained undaunted. All of that work that we've been looking at for some weeks now, all of what they suffered going all of those miles, bodies busted up, scorned, mocked, thrown out of town, all of those things. And now this, now these Judaizers are showing up in Antioch. Somehow they've been actually going behind the Apostle Paul and confusing the new believers in the towns that he's been in, the towns of southern Galatia, the province that Paul planted those churches in with the gospel. Now you know why his first letter, only the second oldest letter, epistle in the New Testament, Galatians, was written. This is why. We get to see up front in Acts the perspective that undergirds that entire epistle. There's a lot of uniqueness. I mentioned before, it's written the only epistle of the Apostle Paul that's written to a plurality of churches. Well, sure, we can name them, right? Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, right? And even down in Pamphylia where he landed, because he goes down that way to set sail to go back home, and he finally stops at Perga. Now that's a little bit outside of southern Galatia, but who's doing this? Who would thwart a good work from inside? I can get you look at him and look at his body. Busted up. Short and bow-legged, according to that one account we read. Right? The Acts, the pseudepigraphal letter that a woman named Thecla wrote that described the Apostle Paul. Short, bow-legged, bald, a big nose, and a unibrow. And you attack somebody like that with rocks and you pummel him with rocks and he gets up and goes back into town. What do you look like? This is service, right? This is service. There isn't an argument in this room. We all get that. But now, my fellow Jews who go by the name Christian now, they say they believe, but they're Judaizing people. You talk about having to be ready for any and every opposition as it comes. And are we? See, all the way through these sermons, you'd be safer if you were in a church that didn't have a preacher who every step of the way is thinking, how does this apply to me? Answering the John Piper question, so what? So what? So what? All the way through. You left this word for me today for what purpose? What, are you unfamiliar, Pastor Mark, of the sign of the times? You shouldn't be. Now is the time. Now is the time. This is the workshop. This is the training ground. Are we prepared? Paul was. So we look at the scripture. And if you look at 14, you see things being wrapped up in those cities that I just named in southern Galatia on that first missionary journey. And you remember they go back to Syrian Antioch, their original church. And at the end of Acts 14, they sailed to Antioch where they had been commended. This is verse 26. To the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that they did. Is that what it says? Get the sovereignty, folks. The scriptures, if we're looking for it, are permeated with the sovereignty of God. All that God did with them. So it's our privilege then to allow ourselves to be sent in these ways as heralds, as proclaimers of the gospel. And how he opened, this is God still, a door of faith to the Gentiles. Magnificent. And they remained no little time with the disciples. That would be about a year they were with them. So now get the time frame. So the Jerusalem Council is about 49 AD, they place it. So the letter to the Galatian church is written some short time after that, not very long after that, because here we go. 15:1, we'll read to 5. Here we go. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, right, and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem, down geographically, but up because of the elevation of the city, to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that, there it is again, God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, these are the Judaizers, rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Father, we understand that this temptation still confronts us. This is an age-old temptation, and that is to yield to false teachers who continue to exist to add things to your pure, glorious gospel of grace by faith in Christ alone. We need, Lord, your help, as always, in understanding the import of these things. We need to take on, as it were, the weightiness of the gravity of what's happening here. It's happening within, with your own people once again. But these are identifying themselves as Christians, Jews completed by professing faith in Messiah. So help us, Lord. Help us know where the error lies and how you've fully and thoroughly addressed it, that you might receive glory through us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this Jerusalem Council, by the way, going back, we would say down because they're going south to it, but they're going up because of elevation. Going up to Jerusalem is some 250 miles. Think about it. So committed were they to resolve this problem, and they didn't have cars. They did not have an aeroplane. 250 miles would take some, at least a month or so. But they went. So Paul and Barnabas, and he reveals in Galatians that he took Titus with him. So they're going down. And they're going down through Phoenicia, which is along the coast, you'll remember, and then down through Samaria, which is just north of Judea, the province of Israel that Jerusalem is in, 250 miles they're trekking. And as they're going through, they're being welcomed and they're sharing what God has done to the Gentiles. So they're still witnessing the gospel, even though they're in the midst of this battle, this opposition from these Judaizers. And I would imagine these Judaizers aren't lightweights theologically in terms of their scriptures and their knowledge of it. I would imagine this is the A team. I'd imagine, too, I mean, love thinks the best, right? So let's not question their sincerity. It's not necessarily with malice because they really know the truth that they don't have to do this. No, it's they expected. They had expected in these new converts to Christ from the Gentile realm, you don't just walk in. You don't just become a Christian by praying some prayer and by faith in Christ. You have to go through the way of Moses. You have to be proselytized into Judaism first, to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. So amazing. But anyway, there's five stages to this event that we're going to look at it. Here's how it breaks down. The dissension, first of all, that I just read is verse 1 to 5. And after that, we will look at the debate that ensues, which is verse 6 through 12. Third, the decision, which is verse 13 through 21. And then four, the delegation, the group of people that are formed that they send with their decision. And five, the delivery, when they finally take this decision that's written up and then delivered back to Antioch, so they'll come first, full circle. So Jesus is advancing his church by allowing persecution from without and opposition from within. It's not like he's saying, look, I was helping you stave off those persecutors that are mean people on the outside, but you're going to have to straighten out the mess that's from within. No, he's using it. God in his brilliant wisdom is using that. In so doing, he's causing the apostles, because he's allowing the opposition from without and the persecution from without and the opposition from within, he's using that by causing the apostles. That experience, think about it. That if you were up against severe persecution and severe opposition, if you don't just give up altogether, what's it going to cause you to develop? You are going to refine your gospel. If I am going to suffer this, I'd better be right. And Paul, of course, well, he's Paul. Of course he's right. He's Paul. You know, Peter's the same way, right? But what about us? Again, what about us? He uses that so that we would refine our gospel. What's in and what's out? What are the necessary elements of the gospel to complete the gospel I'm called to share without adding to it? Because adding to it, as we'll see when we look at the scriptures, nullifies it all. So we want our gospel refined, right? So first, let's look at the dissension. Verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Is that true? Anybody think that might be true? Okay. Talk about having skin in the game. That's a little bit too pricey. So the Judaizers were causing dissension by insisting that unless the new converts to Christianity back up and get circumcised and follow the rest of the law of Moses, you're not saved. Now, we know that there are going to be false teachers because Peter said so, right? He said in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, there will be. There not might be. You could have. Maybe. No. You will have false teachers among you who secretly bring in destructive heresies. That's exactly what's going on. So now Peter knows that. By the time he writes 2 Peter, he knows. So does Jude. And that's what Jude's writing about. Peter's warning. Jude's saying they're here. Right? So these self-appointed, by the way, Judaizing false teachers believe that Christianity was the natural outcome of Judaism. So let's not fault them there for having some ulterior motive. Now, they thought that this is the way it's supposed to be because they had been making proselytes for a long time. Some of them were very experienced at it. It's probably those, I would argue, that had the hardest time just allowing the Gentiles to pray a tearful prayer that they are accepting Jesus by faith, and that's it. Well, that's not it, right? When you think about the epistles that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, the Colossians, just as example, chapter 4 of Ephesians, chapter 3 of Colossians, no, you got to stop doing this and what? Start doing that. Stop doing this. Start doing it. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. Right? So you're all familiar with that concept. So they got it. But because they love Jesus and because there wasn't anything attached to the gospel, it's genuine and it's real. So they're, oh, I guess I shouldn't do that anymore. So they're sharpening an otherwise previously dulled conscience, which can be misinformed. Right? So, but this is something different. Christianity, therefore, to them, is just a sect of Judaism. Matter of fact, that's how the Romans referred to it. They're with the sect of Christ. They're with the sect of those who are self-confessed Christians. A person couldn't become a Christian then without being circumcised and obeying the law of Moses. So these dissenters are retracing their steps, Paul and Barnabas, in the first missionary journey through the churches in southern Galatia, as I mentioned. But how did they get there? Who tipped them off? There's no internet. You didn't think there was, did you? Okay, guess what? No telephone. Yeah. I know some of you younger ones might think, wait, what? No telephone? No, there wasn't even a telegraph. Wow. How did they get the news or watch their favorite shows? Okay, we got a lot to talk about. So they traveled through the same cities, retracing the steps with this damnable heretical doctrine And it makes sense because when you look at the letter to the Galatian churches, it's pretty clear. I mean, the other distinctive of Galatians is in all of the other epistles, you know how warm and fuzzy he can get, right? I mean, he's commending them. He's praising them for their love. And I pray it excels still more. That's Paul, right? He's naming different ones that he wants to commend for different things. Not here. Listen to how he opens up. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. See if he isn't speaking directly to the event we're about to enter into. I am astonished. Wait a second. This is your first letter? You're going to start that way? I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. See? And are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Verse 11, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. How's that for some bona fides? Yeah, this is a legit guy, right? With a right message. Verse 13, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism. I'm not speaking out of school. I understand Judaism. I don't think there's anybody who's climbing that ladder harder and faster than I was. I get it. I get Judaism. But this is just flat wrong, according to the Christ who showed up and saved me. You know of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing. You'd think that, in other words, his point is you'd think that I would be sympathetic to what you're trying to do in your Judaizing, right? Still try to protect some of the stuff that I invested most of my life in. I got a lot of years in on this. A lot of scripture memorized. Remember what that man wrote about the Apostle Paul, who knew something of Hebrew hermeneutics. He says the guy that the Apostle Paul had to have been expert in Hebrew hermeneutics. That comes from an expert himself. He knows it. And I was advancing, verse 14, in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. See how he identifies himself? Clever, sharp. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. Look, I get it. Verse 15, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his what? Grace. Was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone. How does this work? I'm going to run down and talk to Peter. Who's Peter? I got to talk to. How's this work? He learned from Jesus himself. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned to Damascus. You know what he's dealing with here, don't you? When you read chapter 15 of Acts, there's no question about that he's dealing with these guys who came up behind him. How did they know? Was like one of many questions I had in the study. And then I thought about it one way. One, I think, plausible theory could be, you remember John Mark? He didn't like something. He turned around and went back where? To where? Jerusalem, didn't he? It could very well be, and it's thinking beyond even me, others believe this as well. This is what I hold to. It's a theory, but I think it's plausible that John Mark saw the wholesale way that Paul is just giving it away. Just give it away. How can you do that? This had to be repulsive to good, obedient Jews, right? who in their proselytizing were teaching one after the next Gentile, here's what you have to do. You've got to get circumcised. You've got to obey the feast days. You've got to obey the dietary laws. You've got to do all of these things. You can't be saved. So John leaves them. They had just landed at Italia and they're ready to make that trek. And that's where he leaves and he catches a boat and he goes back to Jerusalem. Just something for you to think about. Guess what this Apostle Paul's doing? Because you're going to see when they start forming the team to go out for the second missionary journey coming up, Barnabas is already calling his cousin and Paul says no. And Paul is indignant. What made him so upset? It wasn't just some, let's not go with him. You know, he turned out to be, you know, a short timer anyway. He kind of dropped out early. No, something bad happened. Now, he later makes up with John Mark. Of course, he even calls for him in his letter to Timothy saying, send John Mark, he's useful to me. So things were mended. But in the second missionary journey, when we get to that, he's going to take Silas with him. And Barnabas is going to go in another direction. So Paul says in 15 to Barnabas after the Jerusalem Council, let's go back to these churches and let's see how they are. Now we know what was motivating going back. I don't know. It's a thought. Men came down from Judea. That's where John was, in Jerusalem. Interesting. So the issue for the Judaizers, just so that we clarify, isn't that Gentiles are being included. We can see chapter 11 and verse 18 when Paul is retelling the Cornelius and his household story to the Jews. And it was verified. Remember how smart he was to take six other brothers with him to witness? You remember that? So it was undeniable at that point. He had to believe something at the word and the testimony of two to three witnesses. That's their Jewish jurisprudence, right? So it wasn't that the Gentiles were included. It was how. That's the issue. So they're not opposed to them being accepted. They've already accepted that. Well, what about Cornelius and his family? They didn't object to that. You're right. They didn't make him. They didn't come and say, you know, these are the requirements now. We're going to give you a list of things that you got to follow up now if you want to be part. Well, I thought about that. And if you remember, at the beginning of the book of Acts, it talks about Cornelius. Do you remember? What was Cornelius? He was a devout, God-fearing, besides being a Roman centurion, he's devout, he's God-fearing, he's giving alms generously, and he's praying continuously. What does that sound like? It sounds like he was already being proselytized, doesn't it? So they wouldn't have to object to him and his household. No. Cornelius is getting it right. Besides, probably another great motivating factor not for them to go back and check on Cornelius and tell him to get circumcised is because this man is a Roman officer. Not healthy, not wise. No, he was a good man. He was looking after their God, our God, Yahweh. He was intrigued. He's abandoning the polytheism, Mars and all the rest that the Romans held to. So they must have said, well, he's headed down our trail, the trail of Moses. That's another theory I have. But for them, obviously, God's offer of salvation necessarily includes adherence, strict adherence to the law of Moses. So this is the longest running heresy in the church history of the Church of Jesus Christ. What is it? Simply put, it's the gospel, but you have to do something, anything. What forms can that take? Not just circumcision, folks. Not even anything from the law of Moses. You have to act this way. You have to dress this way. You have to be baptized. Right? There's some cults that hold to that. You're not saved unless you're baptized. Don't die without getting baptized. Don't die without confession of all your sins either, or you're not saved. Yeah, tongues, you name it. These are all addendums to the otherwise pure gospel of God's grace. This doesn't go on today, does it? We know better than that. There was a man, and I'm not sure if any of you would recognize the name, Herbert Armstrong. Herbert Armstrong was the founder of the Worldwide Church of God. Now here, listen to this. He was very popular in like the mid-20th century. He didn't die until like 1986. So he was influencing a lot, right? And Armstrong's teachings required observance of parts of the Mosaic Law. No wonder those people are confused when they come into a church that's preaching the gospel of grace. No wonder they feel uncomfortable doing certain things or wearing certain things or imbibing in certain things. They just don't. Which included keeping the seventh day Sabbath, dietary prohibitions, there's certain things you won't eat, and also keeping the Ten Commandments in order to keep your salvation. You'll lose it if you don't keep those Ten Commandments. That Decalogue, you better keep a copy of it in your back pocket. Permeating and infecting whole scads of fundamentalist, even Baptist churches that are stricken now with that disease. And it's hard to expunge, just like it's hard to expunge the Catholic upbringing. Oh yeah, you're saved in Christ, all right. You're given the grace to perform the works. Wait a second, what? Yeah, pay close attention, because it's going to be an addition to grace. Sola fide, by faith alone, sola gratia and solus Christus in Christ alone. So, I mean, we could name a number of forms, couldn't we? But now listen, I've pulled a few excerpts out of his letter to the Galatians, Paul's, and listen to what he said in Galatians 2:16. Listen to how clearly this unequivocally addresses the issue with precision. 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Does it get any clearer? And that's just one verse, friends. Chapter 3, verse 11. Now, it is evident, apparently not to some, Paul, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous, what? Live by what? Faith. I mean, that goes back into their extant scriptures. Listen, they boast about being children of Abraham, the father of what? The faith. How was Abraham justified according to Paul's letter to the Romans and Galatians, by the way? By his faith. It wasn't by his circumcision. What happened? A whole lot of things added. A whole lot of things added since Abraham. Galatians 5, 6 to 8. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. but only faith working through love. That's it. I love Him. I have faith that He's done it all for me. Nothing is expected of me except to believe. You were running well, he writes. Because he had just been there a few years earlier, right? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? He starts chapter 3 this way in verse 1. Who, O Galatians, who has bewitched you? This only I want to know. That which you started by the Holy Spirit, are you going to complete what? In the flesh. Once you do that, no more grace. It's gone. It nullifies that. Engaging in anything, the gospel plus. The gospel, yeah, and I believe, but I really feel bad because I'm not doing this or I should be doing that. They convinced them. The Judaizers did. They knew their stuff. And Christianity, after all, was brand new. Chapter 6 of Galatians 12 to 15. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh. Oh, now he gets to motive. This is great. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. The ones, by the way, that have come along and said, you've got to abide by these things, they're not keeping it themselves. Jesus himself pointed that out, didn't he, in the Gospels, right? But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh, literally. We got the outpatient surgery done, procedures done. But far be it from me, he goes on, far be it from me to boast except in what? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's my boast, he's saying. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. This life I now live in the flesh, I live by works. Help me out. By faith. What's added to it? Anything? Come on. Something? I had to do something. Now just believe. By faith. In whom? Oh, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Praise God. And then he finishes verse 15 of Galatians 6. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but, you ready for this, a new creation. He does it. You're new. Partially? Entirely, yes? Entirely. Behold, right? The new creation. All things, all those old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. So why am I busying myself adding something to the gospel? Did you know how many times have I said to, because I have to remind myself of this, because the default setting in us, in fallen human beings, is legalism. We are legalists out of the womb. We always feel like I've got to make some kind of penance for it can't be this easy. That's what they were able to prey upon in southern Galatia. Oh well, no, you can't. But if you'll turn in your Bibles to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, I can show you what you can. No, you must do, or you're not going to be saved. You're going to get a human being quickly like that, aren't you? Catholics, fundamentalists, Baptists, over and over. It's so hard. And we can understand. Because they've been sold a bill of goods. And that bill of goods infected and affected them spiritually, internally. And it's hard for them to think differently. They think in measures of counting, measuring, and weighing. And typically they find themselves wanting. And they're living like that. Shouldn't. As we'll see, as we're closing this up, they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. They had grown accustomed to training these proselytes, and it has become an issue of religious pride for them. What, we're just supposed to dispense of a gig we've had all along? Have you seen my robes? Have you seen the tassels? They're magnificent. They're spectacular. My phylacteries, they're shining. My forehead and on my wrist. Is that what Moses meant? That you're literally supposed to wear the scripture in some little leather case on your head and on your wrist? Before we laugh, what are we doing? What are you feeling a little bit guilty over? Why are we not just filled with joy and rejoicing? He's done it all. All. So it's pride. Galatians 2:21. I do not nullify the grace of God. In other words, if I add anything at all to a gospel of grace by faith in Christ alone, and that's it, I would nullify it. But I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Why did he die? He died because the law showed up to show you that you can't keep it. It's impossible. So why do we try it in certain occasions on certain things and beat ourselves up? Which the enemy, which by the way, isn't one of his names the accuser? Oh, you think you're a Christian? You're not saved. He's echoing the voices of the Judaizers from millennia ago. You can't possibly be a Christian. I know some of the things you do. And I'd drop the name if I were you, Christian. Who in here has ever reached even a moment without sin? You know, when I was at Masters, there was a professor that got ran off because he was spinning all kinds of crazy theories. And one of them was, I remember he came into class, a great guy, nice guy and everything, but theologically, said, you know, have you ever thought that there could be any span of time where you're not sinning? Oh, if you start thinking that way, you're on board with the legalists. Do you see how that can entrap you? We aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we are by nature sinners. It's already over. The judgment's in. We're guilty, right? So what is he asking that kind of a question for? And then he says, because I think there was about a 2 or 3 hour period last Saturday when I didn't sin at all. That's dangerous stuff. That's dangerous stuff. Even on our best days, the assessment of us is wretched, wretched, non-seekers of God, selfish, fallen, sinful creatures. Can we just embrace that and stop thinking that I might be able to improve something just a little bit if I would start doing this or stop doing that? You can't increase on the merits of Christ. And you own them all if you believe. That's it. If you believe. Do you need more than his merits? That's how the Father sees you. You're wearing his pure white garment. Who are we to say this thing is soiled because I didn't do this or I have to do that? Now, do we sin? Yes. What do? Well, we confess our sins. John is very clear about that. He's writing to Christians in his first epistle, 1 John 1, verse 9, which clearly says, we what? Confess our sins. And he is faithful to what? Two things. Forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's the feet washing that was going on in John 13. The point that our Savior made with his slave's apron around his waist and his bowl of water. You don't need the bath. Your feet get dirty. Confess it. You have my forgiveness. You have my cleansing. You get in trouble when you suppress that. Anyone who says that he's not a sinner and does not sin is a liar and makes Jesus a liar. We're sinners. That's what we do. And when we sin, we humbly confess it and receive the forgiveness that's already there at the cross for us. Romans 11, 5 to 6 echoes Galatians 2:21. So too at the present time there is a remnant. Wonderful section about God's promise for Israel. Chosen by grace. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be what? Grace. Does it get any clearer? Don't you love the clarity of Scripture? Even our children understand. So let's understand something else. Let's understand how fragile our freedom in Christ is. Please endure. Please allow me to work this out before we end today. We're running a little long. Because this is so important. This is what's at stake. Freedom in Christ. If we fail to remain in the freedom. You mean I can step out of it? As we would say in Wisconsin, oh, you betcha. 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Period. Romans 8, 1 to 5, there is therefore now no what? Condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's done, tetelestai. It is finished. Why would you add to the merits of my Son? Why would we do that to ourselves? Galatians 5, 1 to 6. For freedom Christ has set us free. Some people have memorized this. Stand firm. Why does he have to say that? I hope you asked these questions. I ask these questions all the time when I'm going through Scripture. Why? Wait a minute. What does that imply? That we can step out of it and go back to legalistic formats of thinking. You can't wear pants to church. You're a woman. What? What does that have to do with anything? Oh, and you could make a whole list, couldn't you? The lists go on and on. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't do it. Don't do it. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep what? The whole law. And that's impossible. We already blew it. Even if we're getting this information now, we're judged. 4. You are severed from Christ if you do that. You're severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, as we read earlier, but faith working through love. Love of God, bringing His Son to die for all of my sins and telling me those who have Christ are forgiven, and we will and do have eternal life. It is the Spirit of Christ in us that develops and manifests our faith that works itself out in love. He's doing that. He's teaching us how to love Him and how to love each other. Yes? You can read Romans 13, verse 8 to 10. Put it in your notes. Because the definition of love there is the fulfillment of the law. The law is fulfilled in love. The love of Christ that came fulfilled the whole law for you. Forgiveness of all of your sins, past, present, and future. There's nothing more to be done. Praise God. Richard Sibbes, a Puritan, wrote, and by the way, if you love this topic, Glorious Freedom by Richard Sibbes, by the Puritan. Oh my. Savor in it. Why? Because of your natural setting to be legalistic and add to the gospel. Bask in it. How about biblically? Stand in it and don't give it over. Don't give it over to the slavery of the works of the law again. Sibbes writes, Christ frees us by the Holy Spirit, working such graces in us as to make us see the loathsomeness of that bondage, and likewise working grace in us to be in love with that better condition which the Spirit discloses to us, end quote. Do you not love and savor the one who inhabits you? The one who has given you, delivered to you these truths at no cost to you. He's given it to you. Well, we're used to charging. We don't just give things away. We're fallen. We have to get something back. If I'm going to give, it's going to at least be quid pro quo. I give to you, I expect something back. Why would He do this? Indeed, why would He do this? For someone as wretched as I am. Spirit reveals the love and winsomeness of the character of Christ through the Word as we read and study and have that Holy Spirit in us. He becomes more and more lovely, more and more radiant. The resplendent glory of our Christ begins to emerge off the page. Dare we take these and make lists of rules? Why would we do that? Well, this is a portrait, is what that is. A portrait. By whose power has the efficacy of making someone as wretched as I am look anything like Him? Why would we give that up? Because we want to be our own God. So naturally, we're out of the womb legalists. I'm going to do better. I'm going to do better. I'm going to... Okay. Well, that's probably a good idea, especially in January, right? New year, we have our, right. And then those eventually just kind of fall away. What's your motive? If it's not love, faith working through love, because we should renounce sins. Yes, we renounce sins. But does He know I'm going to fail? Yes. Does He love me anyway? Yes. His love is not contingent on any of my behaviors. He sought me when I was a wretched, filthy, soiled, sinful, dead, and blind mess. You see? And we're going to fix ourselves up by adding things to that gospel? You see how crazy that is? Look at what we were when He found us and He came for us anyway. He dove down and down and down. I like what R.C. Sproul used to say. He didn't come when you were drowning in the sea because of your sin and throw you a life preserver and bring you in. Would that that's what it was. No. No. He came down when there was no trace of you on the surface of the water. Oh, man. He peeled off His robes of majesty People on the shore might say, what's he doing? He's taking it off. All that belongs to him, all of his majesty, his place next to the Father in glory and perfect, glorious, majestic beauty, perfect love, no presence of sin. He lays it down. Why? Because he knows at the bottom of that darksome sea is a dead body. He dives into the water, darker, darker, colder, colder. He goes. He pulls up. He pulls up this wretched body. He's dead. And he gives me his life. It's nothing short of that. I was thinking about this, because I like dogs. Imagine this. Somebody going to the pound, and they're a rescuer. So they're going to the pound, and they walk in. And there's, by the way, I'm not allowed in those. Because I'll come home with a Jeep full of dogs. So I'm not allowed to go. Well, that's my story. And, he's walking past these healthy-looking ones. He's going to stop at the end of the aisle. And he's going to look for that scrawny... I can't watch those commercials either, can you? Oh, come on. What's the matter with those people? It's exploitation. Never mind. And he's going to look for that little shivering one looking up. No. No. You know what he finds out? He finds out that there were dogs that betrayed their master. Dogs that became vicious and just tore at people. Dogs that wouldn't stop, wouldn't obey the command of their master. What's behind this door? You're not going to take any... No, what's behind this door? You don't want to go in there. Why? That's where they've brought these dogs that disobeyed. They were vicious. They're ugly. And we had to put them down. There's nothing but dead dogs back there. That's me. It's rough. If I had to wait for somebody who looked a certain way, somebody that was looking for me to be something retrievable that they could feed and nourish, bring back and make them all healthy. Who's that mainly about? But what if somebody wanted... You don't want him. He was vicious, mean, never listened to anything I said. He was biting people. We had to put him down. That's the one I want. Give him to me. I want to end with a final statement at the end of the PowerPoint here. Because we have to finish. We're well over. And I wanted you to have this as the last statement to remember. And next week we pick up. You were not saved by any particular behavior, nor do you remain saved because of any particular behavior. Repeat that to yourself. Savor it. You and I were at the bottom of the sea, dead, muerto, like the dead dogs in the back room at the pound. And he gave you new life. Don't add to that. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this wonderful gospel. And Lord, we say right now before you, we confess, forgive us for what we've made of it. Forgive us any time we've added to it. Forgive us, Lord, the times we've refrained from sharing it. Forgive us, O Lord, for using it for our own purposes of sanctification and salvation and not shared it with others that we know we should. Forgive us. Motivate us. May this journey through the historical record of the planting and your building of your church bring its necessary conviction. God, help us to learn how to rejoice and be filled with joy for the grace that has been given to us, that saved our lives by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.